Father, we thank you for the blessing of this time aside to study your word and the blessing of the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand and open our hearts to respond to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever sat through a sermon and when it finished you've thought to yourself, well, that was a load of old rubbish? In my 67 years, I've had a few of those, and one I heard about 40 years ago preached on Psalm 24 was one of the worst. In my youthful folly and arrogance and pride, I thought to myself, well, I could do a lot better than that. So here we are, 40 years later, and now I get my chance. Well, age brings well-founded humility, but it also brings more knowledge of the Psalms and what they say and how they say it. So here we go. Now, some of you have probably remembered that this is week 3 of our 4-week series, and today we're supposed to be looking at the death of Christ, the third one. How do you work that into Psalm 24, you may well be wondering. Well, contain your souls in patience. All will be revealed by the end. The main crime of that elderly preacher 40 years ago was taking only a couple of the verses from the psalm and preaching on those. In his case, it was a few verses near the beginning, verses 3, 4, and 5. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. So we got a good slapping around the head about how clean our hands and hearts were and what idols we may be allowing into our lives and all the false gods of modern society that we might be following. The main message was that we were all meant to feel worried and depressed and go home beating ourselves up, which is a shame because there's a lot of joy and hope in this psalm. Lesson one, when you study a psalm, is take the psalm as a whole. The writer is making a case. He or she is presenting a unified argument and all the bits belong together, even if they look like separate topics on the surface. You might have noticed the separate sections in Psalm 24. We have the first two verses, reminding us that the Lord is the creator of the earth and he has ownership rights to it. It all belongs to him, the earth and everything in it. Then we have a middle section that starts talking about a male person, he. In the NIV, they use the word one. He who has clean hands and heart and is therefore allowed to ascend the mountain of God. Then a group of people, they, who are going to get blessings and vindication from God, whatever the state of their hands and hearts, because they seek God. And finally, there's a speech given to a couple of city gates who need to open themselves up, because a slightly mysterious person called the King of Glory wants to come in. Well, you're probably well ahead of me by now, and you've worked out that the entire psalm is about Jesus Christ. It's one of the messianic psalms. The he in verses 3 and 4 is not one of those nasty false generics where women are completely invisible but are supposed to feel grateful that they might just be counted in the human race. Sorry, just jumped on a little hobby horse there. Momentary lapse, we'll get back on track. The he in those verses refers to just one man, the man Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only human who has lived a whole life free of sin, perfectly obedient to his Father, pure hands and pure heart from start to finish. He is the only human in all creation who has the right to ascend the mountain of the Lord. He is the only human being in heaven who has the right to be there. Have you ever thought about that? People often shout at God about what is or isn't fair, But there is one thing that is really unfair. When we get to heaven, we can look around and say, absolutely truthfully, I don't deserve to be here. It's not fair that any one of us gets into heaven. We are entirely there because of the grace of God. More of that to come. Then we come to verse 6, and suddenly it swings into a plural. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Suddenly the one man, the Messiah, the man Jesus, has company. How does that work if there's only one who has made the grade? Well, now the psalmist turns an odd corner and starts talking to doors. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. The doors and gates here are referring to the gates on an ancient city. These gates were massive, according to archaeologists, about half a ton apiece. And they had to be because they were meant to keep invading armies out. But when a city was defeated, the conquering king would order the gates to be removed, lifted up off their hinges and taken away, so that the king and his entire army could sweep in and the gates could never again be shut against him. Very symbolic as well as very practical. So the gates are to be removed to let this King of Glory come in. Not opened up a few inches so that he can squeeze through quietly. Nope, they are to be ripped off their hinges and thrown away. This conquering hero is coming in with brass bands and a great crowd of people coming with him. Now the psalmist asks, who is this King of Glory? Well, we've already worked out who it is. It is Jesus Christ. But then the psalmist says, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. A question for you. What was the battle Jesus fought and how did he win it? What was the battle Jesus fought and how did he win it? The battle was against sin and death that had entered God's creation in the Garden of Eden. Sin that destroys our relationship with God, that destroys creation, that destroys our relationships with each other. And the final death, eternal separation from our God and all the blessings he gives to people every moment of their lives, whether they thank him or not. This was the battle Jesus had to fight, to bring us back into that warm, wonderful relationship with our God. And how did he win this battle? Well, this might surprise you. He won it by dying. That turns things on their heads, doesn't it? Usually, if a king is killed in a fight, he has lost. But in this case, his death was the victory. When Jesus died, a transaction took place. He was pure and righteous, but he was counted as sinful and suffered that removal from God his Father, that second death that was to be our fate. Now, when God adopts us as his children, he counts us as righteous, just like Jesus was, and lavishes on us all the blessings of the universe and eternity. That's a lot of blessings in case you missed it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. We are not righteous any more than Christ was sinful. But God treats us as though we are. We are covered in the life of Christ like we are dressed up in beautiful new clothes. And that's where our gospel reading makes this so clear. God has prepared a wonderful place and banquet for us. The closest image Jesus could draw on was the image of a king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. And who finally gets to come to this lavish spread in the palace? You and me. The riffraff, the outcasts, the diseased, the crippled, the blind. Not too clean and not smelling too good either. But when we arrive, we are scrubbed up and given a stunning new outfit, the righteousness of Christ. And now we are fit for the occasion. But there's one idiot who decides his standard of hygiene and his filthy rags are quite acceptable in the king's palace. But the king does not agree. Friend, how did you manage to get in here without wedding clothes? And the fellow is thrown out. Jesus gives so many warnings to us not to try to come to God trusting in our own righteousness. Our righteousness stinks, Jesus says, like filthy rags. The end will not be a happy one for anyone who tries that. We come to him every day, poor, sick, wretched, blind, and ask him again for the forgiveness and mercy he wants so much to lavish on us. Just like that ancient king Jesus was talking about, searching for people to give his blessings to. So we come to our Saviour with empty hands to receive the life that his death won for us. Now, one final question. If our own good works don't count for our salvation, why do we have to do any? One word answer. Gratitude. Gratitude. The more we think about what Christ has done for us and what he has given us, the wonder of the inheritance waiting for us, the more we feel overwhelmed with thankfulness and love. That overwhelming feeling that wrenches your gut and makes you want to cry and laugh and scream and sing all at the same time. Thank you, you wonderful God. I love you. And then what? What did Jesus say to his disciples? If you love me, this isn't a rhetorical question you can answer. If you love me, keep my commandments. Sorry, once a teacher, always a teacher. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's our response to this extraordinary message of Psalm 24. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.